So our text this morning will be Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we're going to be picking up here in verse 24 this morning. But first I want to just step back and remind ourselves of where we are in Luke's gospel. Earlier here in this chapter, we're told of two particular miracles that Jesus performed. He healed the servant of a Roman centurion, and he raised a widow's son from the dead. And I want to just remind us, I referenced this a bit last week, but just put this notion before you again, that Jesus' miracles accomplished a couple of things. They did authenticate his identity, right? They validated that he was the Son of God. He had power over the wind and the waves, over disease and over evil spirits, even over death itself. So he's showing us his power, which is a platform for his teaching, right? But I also want to suggest to you that his miracles were signs. John calls them signs in his gospel. In other words, those miracles also are part of the teaching. They communicate something about the nature of the gospel, about the nature of his kingdom. So when he heals the Roman centurion's son, we are reminded that grace is available, not only to the Jewish people, but we get a glimpse here that it's made available even to Gentiles who would humble themselves and come in simple faith. The gospel is for us. That ought to stir our hearts, right? We see it in that little encounter. That centurion, that Roman centurion, that sick servant, that's us. We're most of us outsiders to Israel. And yet we see it in Jesus' ministry here, a glimpse, a sign, a symbol of a gospel that will go to the Gentiles. And then there's that desperate widow in the rural village of Nain, in the upper peninsula, I said, of Israel, right? And her only son had died. Jesus raised him from the dead. And we see there again a sign that Jesus has come not simply to defeat human enemies or political agendas or military regimes, but he has come to defeat the greatest enemy of all, the enemy of death. This is a foreshadowing of a great coming resurrection, not only his own resurrection, but the resurrection of the dead. So these great miracles sort of form the context and the backdrop for what we're going to look at today. The people, of course, are responding in awe at such incredible power, and they're forced to ask the question, who is this man, right? The reports are swirling about. The crowds sort of agreed to say that he was a great prophet, that God had sent a great prophet among them. This was the word on the street. We're told that this report spread throughout all of Judea, throughout all of Israel, and beyond, outside the borders of Israel. This was what was posted on Facebook, right? This is what people were saying, that this Jesus was a great prophet. The report went as far to reach John the Baptist. John the Baptist at this time is in a prison on the other side of the Jordan River, down by the Dead Sea. I mean, he's in the middle of nowhere, but news reaches him of what people are saying and what Jesus is doing. And John is actually kind of troubled by these reports because he is expecting something more. He's expecting and looking for something more than just a great prophet. He wants to know if Jesus is the one who was to come, right? The one that we have been waiting for, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the promised deliverer. John was looking for the one who would crush the head of the serpent, right? Remember the serpent that caused all that trouble in the Garden of Eden? And God said, Eve, you're going to have a descendant who is one day going to crush the head of that serpent. John was looking for that one. John was looking for the one who would be a descendant of Abraham, who would be the descendant of Abraham who would bring blessing to all the nations of the world, as promised in Genesis chapter 12. John's looking for that one. He was looking for the descendant of King David, who would reign on the throne forever. That's who John was looking for, right? Not a prophet, So he found himself mildly disappointed when the reports kept coming back that Jesus is a great prophet. And John sent two of his disciples on an investigative mission. Go back to Jesus and ask him point blank, are you simply a great prophet, or are you the one that we have been waiting for throughout all of human history? And Jesus, in typical fashion, did not give an entirely straightforward answer. At the time when John's messengers came, he was in the midst of miracles, restoring sight to the blind and casting out evil spirits. And so he says to John's envoys, he says, go back and tell John what you have seen, right? And he actually then quotes Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 51, where Isaiah the prophet talked about the coming Messiah. And so Jesus says, go tell John what you've seen and search the scriptures for what the Messiah will be like. And you reach your own conclusions about me, right? So there's kind of this question circling about Jesus' identity. And even John the Baptist, this was not how it was supposed to play out. It wasn't how he envisioned it. It wasn't how his preconceptions had constructed it in his mind. And so he was struggling to know if this was really the culmination of God's plan. So this is going on here. People are wrestling with the identity of Jesus. So John's disciples leave. They go back to give their report to John. The sense of the text is that the crowd is kind of watching this exchange play out. They heard the questions that John's messengers had brought. They heard Jesus' response. And so after they leave, Jesus kind of pulls them together and talks a bit about John and his ministry and his identity. And as part of that, by describing who John is and John's mission, Jesus also gives us further clarity and makes a pretty powerful statement about his own identity and his own mission. So let's pick up here John 7, verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So Jesus goes out of his way here to affirm John and his ministry and to demonstrate, as we look through the rest of this passage, he demonstrates his alignment with John's message. Jesus, again, clarifies John's ministry, and in so doing, he goes on to further clarify his own ministry and his own identity. So he talks about John, and he says, why did you go out to the wilderness? Why did so many people go out there into that rugged, barren place? Did you go out to see a reed? Did you go out to see the scenery? No, the answer is implied. It's not a vacation destination, right? Did you go out to see beautiful clothing? This is, John the Baptist is not appearing on the cover of GQ magazine, right? This is no red carpet out there. This is not the Emmys. That clearly is not why you went out there to encounter royalty or fashion. You went out there to hear a prophet. You went out to hear a message from God. And so Jesus, again, affirms John's identity. He says, essentially, that John was even more than a prophet. He was God's designated messenger sent to prepare the way for the long-awaited Messiah. And matter of fact, he quotes out of Malachi chapter 3. That's why in most of our English translations, that's set off a little bit there in verse 27, because that's a direct quote out of Malachi the prophet. And Malachi appears last in the Hebrew Scriptures, in our Old Testament, right? That's kind of the final word that we have before there's what's called the 400 silent years before Jesus is born. But Malachi prophesied that one would come who would pave the way for the Messiah, for the Deliverer. And so Jesus is identifying John as that messenger, perhaps the greatest of all the prophets, right? Even more than a prophet, because he came to introduce the King of Kings. So by identifying John in this way and highlighting John's mission, he also says something pretty powerful about himself, doesn't he? Jesus, therefore, was not simply a great prophet. He was the Messiah. If John was the messenger bringing the greatest message, then Jesus was the message. Jesus was the Messiah. So this introductory section here where Jesus, again, is helping to flesh out John's identity and ministry and his own identity and ministry as the Messiah. Now, Jesus makes a final statement here in verse 28. Final statement about John. He says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So, kind of a loaded concept. John is immensely significant, so important, the greatest of the prophets, because he again introduces Jesus, the Messiah. And yet Jesus is introducing something so radical and so great in his kingdom that even the least significant person is in his kingdom is greater than John. Really a powerful statement about our status. If you're a follower of Christ, living in the 21st century, we live at a time when we've seen the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan, right? We live in the time after Christ has come and dealt with sin. And so we live in this great privileged place in history to where we kind of look back maybe and think, boy, it would be great to be, you know, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and Elijah and John the Baptist. And yet Jesus is saying here, no, actually, this is the sweet spot, right, where we're living today, who have on this side of the cross. And so just a powerful statement about John, but I think also about us and the blessing that it is for us to live in this time in history. Now, I understand there's a big movie out this weekend. Any of you aware of this? I've been kind of reading about this, and I was so upset at the ending of this that I thought we'd better just talk about it. And no, we wouldn't do that, right? No spoilers today. I haven't seen this movie, but I understand Avengers Endgame is one that's been much anticipated. I was just thinking about this in relationship to John the Baptist, that, you know, you might have an usher there at the theater who's maybe taking your ticket or selling you the ticket or selling you popcorn or whatever, maybe giving you direction into which theater you're supposed to be going, right? And that person is playing a very significant role, especially if you like this movie, because they're helping make it happen, right? They're opening up the theater, they're turning on the lights, they're doing all the behind-the-scenes type of stuff and getting you there so you can enjoy the show. But let's not forget, the show is why you're there, right? So that usher, if he never gets to get into the show, and you do, you're actually in a more of a privileged spot, right? It seems that Jesus is saying something similar about John the Baptist. He played a very significant role. We don't demean that at all. Matter of fact, he's the most significant of all the prophets. Such a privileged position, and yet the real show was yet to come. And that's where the real blessing is to be found. Well, let's pick up here in verse 29, where Jesus presents a contrast now, as he's been doing throughout Luke's gospel, a contrast. Verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he is a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So Jesus presents the contrast once again between those who receive his message and the message of John the Baptist and those who reject that message. And it's in the context of the kingdom, right? We're reading about the kingdom that is to come, the kingdom that Jesus is establishing. So some are accept that kingdom and enter into that kingdom, and others are excluded from that kingdom. And Jesus is making this stark contrast here. Again, forcing us to consider where we are in relationship to Jesus. And so I want to consider the characteristics of those who receive Jesus' message and who enter his kingdom. Number one, we must respond to God's mercy. Each person here was presented with the gospel, with God's plan of salvation. And there are two distinct responses, right? Those who accepted Jesus recognized God's generous offer of salvation. The very interesting phrase here in verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, or they justified God. It's a very interesting phrase. It means that they responded favorably to God. They recognized that God was right, that he was just, that he was fair, that he was generous, right? They recognized their own sin. They recognized God's mercy. God was just to stand against them because of their sin. And God was more than fair to treat them in this way and to extend to them an opportunity for salvation. So some recognize that. They justified God. They declared God to be just. They recognized him to be generous and loving and kind. And they received his grace. Those who rejected Jesus refused God's generous offer of salvation. Notice what it says here in verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. So they understood it had been presented to them, God's plan, God's grace, and they looked at that and considered it and considered God's great offer, and they rejected it. It was spurned. Early this year, I reached out to a high school friend who works for the Detroit Pistons. My boys were giving me a hard time. We hadn't been over to see any games. The Pistons were playing pretty well at that point. So I had never been to Little Caesars Arena. I'm from Detroit, but I go back to the Palace and even the Silverdome in terms of my sports attendance over there. So I just reached out. I was curious about parking, how that worked, if you had any recommendations on best places to sit and such. And lo and behold, a week later, I get four tickets in the mail. So you know, one of those kind of humbling things, right? Just a gift, and there's kind of a hitch there a little bit, isn't there, with a gift sometimes that, like, I wasn't asking for that, and did he think I was calling for that, or did I abuse my friendship with him, you know, to call And I'm going through all of these different things, and how should I respond? And sometimes it can be hard to just receive a gift. And let's just put it this way. These were tickets that I wouldn't have been able to afford, you know, in terms of where we were sitting, right? So, have you ever been in treated really well, better than you deserve? I think we could all answer yes to that. We know what that's like, right? For someone to show kindness to us. And as we think about this gracious offer of salvation that God has extended to us, we need to recognize it and receive it. Our pride might keep us from receiving a gift, a handout, as it were, but there's no other way to enter the kingdom other than by humbly receiving a gift. I declare that gift, that gospel message to you today, right? If you've never responded to it, today is your opportunity, right? God is a holy God. In our natural condition, we are rebels against Him, deserving of judgment. We are at odds with God in our natural state. But He's made a way for our sins to be forgiven. If you responded to that offer of grace, will you declare God to be just and merciful, or will you spurn His generosity? We must respond to God's mercy. We must come to a recognition of our own need. Number two, we must come to a recognition of our own need. We're actually given a sort of profile here for those who accepted Jesus and a profile for those who have rejected Jesus. Do you just catch that in the text here? Those who accepted Jesus had a sober view of their condition. Notice what it says, verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. So some of the common people responded, and sort of the poster child for those who responded favorably was the tax collector. Tax collectors were known for being dishonest, collecting more than they were required to collect, keeping the extra for themselves, padding their pockets. They were despised by the people, and they knew it. Jesus gives us a great imagery of a tax collector praying in the temple. He stood at a distance and would not even look towards heaven. So he didn't feel like he was even worthy to sort of be in among the other worshipers, right? And he didn't even feel that he could lift his eyes. He could only just remain in a prostrate position before God. And he cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Right? Here's the profile for the one who would enter into the kingdom, the one who would receive God's grace, a person who has come to the end of themselves. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, wasn't he? And when he encountered Jesus, what did he offer to do? He said, I'm going to pay back fourfold from all of those that I've stolen from, right? He knew he was wrong in doing that, and he knew that needed to be made right. He knew that needed to be confessed. A point here is that Jesus was received by common people. People with problems and baggage and addictions and bad reputations. People who had a very real sense, a sober, honest assessment of their own desperate condition. Now, those who rejected Jesus, on the other hand, had an inflated view of their condition. The profile there is the Pharisees or the lawyers. See it in verse 30? But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. These were people who were accomplished, educated, hardworking, independent, wealthy, influential. They saw themselves as being advanced, largely in part due to their own hard work and efforts. That humble tax collector in the temple courts was contrasted right in that passage by a Pharisee. A Pharisee kept his distance so as not to be contaminated. He was in the place of prominence, making sure that everyone could hear his prayers. He felt that his accomplishments and spiritual disciplines and generous giving somehow made him better. He said, I'm thankful, Father, that I'm not like that man, right? And he went on to cite his giving records and his generosity and his spiritual commitments and devotion. And he felt somehow that due to these things, God should hear his prayers. Those who rejected Jesus had an inflated view of their condition. I remember taking my car into the shop one time, and matter of fact, I had to take it back three times for the same thing, and I finally said, I don't think you know what you're doing. Nice guy. But I think this is a little out of your league maybe or something, right? I mean, I think you think you know what you're doing. You're willing to give it a good shot, but I'm just not sure you know what you think you know. It was a good conversation, though. I don't think I said it quite that harshly. I hope I didn't say it quite that harshly. But the reality is sometimes we don't know what we think we know. Or we have an overinflated sense of our own self-sufficiency. And that's a problem. Because no one enters into the kingdom on their own merit. We don't have merit that would gain us entrance into the kingdom. We might look pretty good when we compare ourselves to other people, like this Pharisee with the tax collector could make a case for how he seemed to have his life more together than that guy. But that's not the comparison point, is it? The comparison point is God. And when we view ourselves in light of God's infinite holiness, we have to recognize our desperate condition. If we don't, we'll never find entry into the kingdom of God. Number three, we must turn from our sin. Those who would enter the kingdom certainly should acknowledge their sin, sort of come to the end of themselves, but they should also turn from their sin. It's a very important concept of repentance. Repentance moves beyond mere words and sentiment to action. It involves a change of direction. That's what the word entails. So notice what we read here in the passage, that those who accepted Jesus submitted to John's baptism. Verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Brought their sin out into the light. They called it what it was. They committed to walking a new course. If you look at some of the baptism accounts where John the Baptist is doing the baptizing, some of those who came were tax collectors. And they said, what do we need to do? You're calling us to repent. What would you expect of us? And John laid it out for them. Said, this is what it would look like for you to live with integrity, right? To not cheat the people you're collecting taxes from. And they said, we'll do it. And they committed themselves, right? They turned from their sin. They charted a new course. It's not to say that they in any way entered into a state of perfection, but they were willing to repent. Those who rejected Jesus, on the other hand, avoided John's baptism. They were unwilling to curb their own sins, their own selfish agendas. They were unwilling to sort of give that up. Unwilling to take any active, overt, public steps to change their sinful course. I've quoted Bonhoeffer before on this theme of confession, but I wanted to give you this quote again this morning. Bonhoeffer calls us to confession in his book Life Together, but specifically confession to one another. We might think of confessing our sins to God, and that is true. That's part of what we do, but Scripture also urges us to confess our sins to one another. Bonhoeffer asks this, why is it that it is often easier for us to confess our sins to God than to a brother? God is holy and sinless. He is a just judge of evil and the enemy of all disobedience. Why do we find it easier sometimes to go to God and confess our sins than to actually go and talk to another person and humble ourselves before them? A brother is sinful as we are. He knows from his own experience the dark night of secret sin. Why should we not find it easier to go to a brother than to the holy God? But if we do, we must ask ourselves whether we have not often been deceiving ourselves with our confession of sin to God, whether we have not rather been confessing our sins to ourselves and also granting ourselves absolution. That there's a reason why we are commanded to confess our sins to one another. There's something about looking someone in the eye and saying, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Or in an appropriate gender, same gender conversation, to be able to say, you know, I've been struggling with this in my life, and I need to tell a brother in Christ about this. I need to bring this out into the open, right? There's something that happens in that. We hate that. We dread it. We don't like to humble ourselves in that way, but there's something powerful that happens when we actually own our sin and turn from it in a overt, formal way. That's what was happening here in John's baptism, and that's what these people were willing to do, not just to feel bad about their sin, but to actually take steps to confess it and turn from it. And this too is part of the formula for those who would enter into the kingdom, that there is this righteousness of Christ that is credited to us when we turn to him in faith, but there should also be a trajectory of righteousness. There should be actual righteousness, not just the imputed righteousness of Christ, but actual righteousness that is taking shape in my life. Christian baptism is not the same as John's baptism, and yet baptism does play an important role in the life of the Christian, right? It is the place where we drive a stake in the ground. Allison expressed it very well in her testimony. You put your money where your mouth is. Just ask our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka about what it is to identify formally and publicly as a follower of Jesus Christ, right? That's what we are called to do. There should be a turning from sin. Finally, number four, we must stop calling the shots. Verses 29 and 30 are an editorial comment here that Luke gives us this information, and then we come back again to the words of Christ and his challenge here in this text, beginning in verse 31. Jesus describes the same thing, right? Some accepting, some rejecting. But he uses a very loaded imagery here to sort of not just address our minds and our intellect, but to sort of appeal to our will. He says here that those who rejected Jesus were like children who demanded their own way. These children are playing music and demanding that people dance to their tune, right? Play a lighthearted tune, and then they're upset when no one dances. And they play a mournful tune, and no one weeps, and they're frustrated by that. They want people to do what they want them to do. We call this bullying, don't we? In our vernacular, these are bossy, selfish, spoiled kids. And they're demanding other people to do what they want them to do. And Jesus says, this is how it is. This is how people have treated John and I. John came. John the Baptist came. And he was very austere. He was eating locusts and honey and wearing rough clothes and calling people to judgment. And they didn't like it. They said, John, lighten up. Dance a jig. And John wouldn't do it. And they're frustrated with John, right? Well, then Jesus comes eating and drinking, spending time with sinners and tax collectors, restoring sight to the blind, casting out evil spirits, calling people to joy and feasting, and they didn't like that either. They wanted a little bit more judgment, Jesus. We're going to play a somber tune, and we want you to get more serious here, right? Jesus said, this is what the people in this generation were like. They were like spoiled brats, wanting Jesus and John to respond to their puppet strings. But those who accepted Jesus were the children who submitted to the wisdom of God. That last statement there in verse 35, he's already talked about the spoiled children sitting in the marketplace, giving out orders. But now he says here in verse 35, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Children who recognize God's wisdom and humbly accept his message. Right? There's that word justify again. We've already talked about that, right? Affirm, approve of. Those children of God who are responding to wisdom, are submitting to God's direction, to the message of Jesus, the message of John, and not acting like spoiled children. You ever watch children who don't know that they're children? Make their parents do whatever they want them to do? We've all seen that. We've all been there different times in life. Just be clear, God the Father does not jump at our command. We do not stand over him critiquing him. I'll have conversations with people who say, you know, I could never believe in a God who ordered the destruction of whole cities in the Old Testament. You know, I think some of God's moral restrictions are just over the top. I don't need the church to be a mature Christian. I mean, who do you think you are, you know? that we would tell God what to do. But sometimes we just have to be reminded of our place, right? So Jesus keeps creating these stark contrasts which force us to consider our own response to Jesus. No middle ground. For each of us, a choice that must be made. I ask you, as you think about these various characteristics, have you responded to God's mercy? Have you recognized the unmerited mercy and forgiveness that God has extended to you? Do you truly understand your relationship before God? Have you justified God? Have you affirmed and agreed with him about his holiness and our need of salvation? Have you recognized your desperate condition? Are you a tax collector or a Pharisee? Do you have a sober, honest view of your condition or an inflated view of your condition? Have you turned from your sin? Have you taken formal, public, tangible steps to change course from serving self to serving God? And have you stopped calling the shots? Are you a spoiled child expecting Jesus to carry out your agenda, or are you a child who has humbly submitted yourself to God's wisdom and his direction? As Jim prayed already this morning, if you've never come to truly recognize Jesus for who he is, not as a great prophet or simply a great teacher or a moral example, but if you've come to really understand that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, sent into the world to redeem us from our sin and allow us to have a renewed, restored relationship with our Creator, you've maybe come to recognize him today for the first time, I plead with you to turn to him, to humble yourself, to recognize and receive his grace, and to turn from your sin. We would be delighted to show you from God's word how you can have that relationship with God, renewed relationship with your Creator through the work of Christ. As Eric comes to lead us in a closing song, I'm going to ask you to stand as we pronounce a benediction today.